We're reading from the Epistle to the Romans this morning, chapter 14. In the bulletin provided for you, it says we're starting at verse 13, but I think we'll just start at verse 1 and then read the chapter. But before we do that, let's pray. Our blessed Father, we are thankful for this word, a word which you have inspired men of old to write, but which you not only inspired the men of old to write, but which you have in your sovereign purposes preserved over the ages to be a witness to your glory, to your grace, to your goodness, to your promises. For in these holy words you show us your character and your purposes, and bringing about the world, and then bringing the world to redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we sit before these holy words, we do so with gladdened hearts, knowing that you have given them to us, that you might speak to us through them and instruct us in what we ought to believe about you and how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world in a manner that's pleasing to you. Therefore, illumine our hearts, grant us the grace of faith that we may believe all that you have spoken, for the sake and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Romans 14, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end of the chapter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you have played sports of any kind and been on a team, you will know that at some point or another, a conflict will arise among the members of the team. If you have raised or are raising children, you will know that at some point or another, conflict will arise among the siblings. If you are married, you will know that at some point or another, conflict will arise between you and your spouse. If you have any relations whatsoever with anyone, in almost any context, you know that at some point or another, conflict will arise. It's the nature of the beast, so to speak. People differ, and we differ over a number of different things. Some things over which we differ will be of little consequence in the grand scheme of things, though in the moment they seem quite important to us. Two children fighting over a toy in that moment seems to be the most pressing need of the hour, and yet, in reflection, years later, you find how trivial it truly is. Some of the things over which people differ will, of course, be of greater consequence, dealing with not only matters of principle, but matters of conscience. You will disagree with someone, somewhere, over something at some time. Now, what gives rise to these various kinds of conflicts and disagreements are differing desires, differing opinions, differing interests, and differing goals. The question, of course, is how do we navigate our various relationships in the light of these differences? How do we live with one another in communion in such a way that we pursue peace insofar as it is within us, to live at peace with every man? How do we relate to one another in the light of our differing desires, opinions, interests, and goals? Answering these questions is, I think, at the heart of Romans 14. Paul tells us how we can go about navigating those complex situations in which we find ourselves in disagreement with one another, where we find ourselves differing with one another in our opinions, in our interests, our goals. And how does it go about doing this? Well, Romans 14 provides us with two keys to relating to one another in these circumstances. And the first key is Christian liberty. And we looked at that concept I don't know how long ago it was now, but over a month ago in the evening services. And rather than preach that sermon over, let me simply summarize it for you. In the Roman church, there was a dispute. And at the heart of the dispute that the Roman church faced was a question regarding Christian discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? But what does it look like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jewish believers in Jesus believed that an important part of Christian discipleship was the observance of certain of the ceremonial laws, to keep the dietary laws, to keep certain of the festal calendars, the feasts and calendar days that characterize the Mosaic system. The Gentile believers, the non-Jewish believers, said, no, thank you. That may have been something in the past which you ought to have observed, but for us in these days in which Jesus Christ has come into the world, it's no longer anything that we need to do. And so you see, at the heart of this dispute was a doctrinal matter regarding the nature of redemptive history. What had God done in the world to change things? But secondly, and primarily, at least for Paul here, was a matter of practical concern. Not simply what they believed, but what they were doing. Whatever else you might think of the debate, Paul sides with the non-Jewish believers. The Christian, he says, is no longer bound to observe these laws precisely because Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of these laws and the hope to which they pointed. The dietary laws, the calendrical laws, the ceremonial system culminate in that glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting us free not only from sin and death, but from the types and the shadows that pointed, hopefully, expectantly, towards the Messiah who would come. Nevertheless, Paul, here in this context, understanding that there's this strange situation in which he lived, as you see a transition from a Judaism in which hope was projected towards the Messiah, towards a Judaism which the Messiah had already come. And so he says, we must show liberty to our brothers and sisters, who as a matter of culture have practiced and observed these things their whole lives. Show them mercy and kindness as they wrestle through the issues of their cultural identity in the light of Christ. It's a long process. It's not, well, for Paul, it was pretty quick. But for many of the Jews, most of the Jews, it was a difficult, long process to work through. What does it mean for me to be Jewish, a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, relative to the practices and the traditions of my fathers, which are no longer relevant? You see, Paul says, you may observe these as a Jewish believer, but not as a matter of principle. It's not what a person should do, but what you may do in the light of the circumstances of life and the coming of the Messiah. And so Paul says, the first thing to do as you're dealing with your brothers and sisters in the light of Christ is to show them liberty with respect to their practices, where those practices are not contrary to the Word of God, that is to say, not forbidden by the Word of God. So that raises the second key to navigating complex situations in the light of our disagreements. And the second key to navigating those complex relationships is this: Christian charity. Christian charity. Now, charity is a lovely word. We don't use it very much these days as it was used in olden days, but it's the old way of saying love. And I like the word charity better because it draws our attention to the nature of Christian love as this generous outpouring of the soul for another. Not merely an affection or a feeling or a sense or a sensibility, but a determined response of the soul towards another person, where you seek, out of love, the good of another. And you see, I think that is the main principle at work behind all of what Paul has said in Romans 14. Yes, you see, Christian liberty is a point at issue, and it is an important point to draw attention to. But the reality, my friends, is that it is Christian charity or love itself that gives rise to liberty with respect to matters of conscience and wisdom. In other words, to put it quite simply, you can be gracious to one another only because you love them, only because of that determined affection to see their good and their benefit, their being blessed by you. Love holds a central point in the Christian life, which is not hard to see. Again, we oftentimes refer to it, but it's difficult not to when Jesus says the summary of the whole of the law and the prophets is held in two commandments, namely to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, from Deuteronomy 6, and to love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. Indeed, it's the love of neighbor comes out of love for God with which Paul is dealing here. Love is the central characteristic of the Christian in his relation with his fellow believer and with anyone else for that matter, because it shows whether or not you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Our Savior is clear. The heart that has been renewed, the mind that has been changed, the soul that has been brought to life will have a practical effect on the way you live. It has to. It must. There is no other relation. The only way that you will cease to grow in the grace of the Lord as if he should take you home with him. Love is the fruit of a life that's been made in the image of Christ. Love is the fruit of a regenerate heart, of a spirit that has been given new life in Jesus. And that's why Jesus can say that people will know you. They will look at you. They will see how you behave, how you treat one another, how you engage with your family, with your friends, with your community of faith, and with those who are in the world, in your workplace and others. You'll be able to measure your devotion to Christ by the manner in which you treat others. Are you loving? Love is the telltale sign of a true believer. Love is the mark that you are walking with the Lord. Love is a clear indication that by the grace of God, you belong to the kingdom of God. That brings us, I think, to an important point in Paul's discussion here in Romans 14. He talks long about Christian liberty. He talks long about the differences between the weak and the strong brother in faith. And there nestled in all of this discussion is this comment about the kingdom of God in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now you may question why Paul suddenly invokes the kingdom of God here in this context. What place does it have in Paul's argument? But it holds an integral place in Paul's argument. Paul sums up everything that he says. He says it here. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of these practical disputes that we're having over what Christian discipleship is or what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The kingdom of God does not center on where you come down on this question. There is a doctrinal component to this practical issue. But the key to the kingdom of God is not to dispute these matters with one another as such, although there is a place for the dispute. Paul disputes this question in another context. He can become quite polemical about the Mosaic law and its place in the life of the believer in an epistle like Galatians, where some were saying that you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. When the gospel is at stake, Paul can become quite polemical and fierce in his denunciation of falsehood. But in a context like here in Romans, where the question isn't how one becomes saved, but what a saved person looks like, he can be quite generous with his fellow believers. He can see the dispute. He can put it before us, and he can say, that's not really the issue that you need to be concerned about. There's a deeper concern with which you ought to be There's a deeper issue with which you ought to be concerned, and when your concern is focused on that, then these things over here are going to resolve themselves quite nicely. And what does he say? Well, positively, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Three things that draw our attention to the essence of the kingdom of God, that help us navigate the difficulties of the relationships that we have with one another. Now, this language ought to invoke within you the structure of Romans as a whole. When you hear of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, your mind ought to start working as you consider what Paul has been saying from the very first word in this epistle. Without going into any great detail, let me just summarize it for you. None of you are hoping that I was going to summarize it for you. Consider for a moment that in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul talks about righteousness. He talks about righteousness from the direction of the sinfulness of humanity. Every single human being born into this world is born under the wrath of God. Unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, and therefore subject to the wrath and fury of the Father who is in heaven. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. But see, it's just there, right? That Paul draws our attention not to my righteousness, nor my own righteousness, nor my own ability to stand before God, but to the righteousness of Christ, the one in and through whom the Father has provided a means by which your sinfulness and mine can be dealt with. The gospel, you see, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile by faith. And so Paul says the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness. It is a matter of how you are made right with God, how you are brought into this kingdom over which he is king. But not only that, it's a matter of peace. Because what happens when you are made righteous with God? By faith. Romans 4 and 5 draws our attention to this. We who come to God through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul wants us to see is that there is this, there's not simply this stilling of hostility between God and man. But there's a bringing of man into the presence of God so that there is a wholeness and a happiness and a joy between God and man. Romans chapter 5 tells us wonderfully and marvelously as it opens new vistas for us that God's act of saving us through Jesus Christ has made peace. And so we who were once enemies are now made friends of God. If that's all there were, that would be enough. But there's more still. In Romans chapter 5 and then following, we rejoice in this hope in which we stand by the love of God, which is shed abroad in our spirits by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost of whom we hear in chapter 8 is that spirit who dwells within us, who testifies with our spirits that we are the sons of God and causes our hearts to cry out, Abba. That spirit who dwells within us, who changes us and shapes us and molds us and makes us anew every day into the image of Christ. What is the kingdom of God, Paul says? It is the place in which righteousness is to be possessed, where peace is had, and where joy in the Holy Spirit becomes the possession of all those who are the children of the living God. Paul says, think about that. Consider that. You, Jew, Gentile, whatever classifications you might want to use in this world, in these days, bond or free, barbarian or wise, in our own day, you can multiply them as well. We are all under the plight of Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter. We are all dead in sins and trespasses, and thus we are all susceptible to the wrath of God, and yet we come into the kingdom of God in the same way, through the righteousness of Christ, by which we have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't merely draw our attention to the nature of the kingdom of God so we can contemplate it and think about it. There is that. But what do you do once you get in the kingdom? Once your identity has been changed, once you've been brought into the fellowship of God, what's next? Well, having been made right with God, you pursue righteousness or the deeds of righteousness. Having been put at peace with God, you pursue peace with all men. And as you pursue the works of righteousness, or works that are righteous in their character, and as you pursue peace with God as a testimony, or with other men as a testimony of your peace with God, you discover your heart is lightened and your joy is renewed, and you are able to, with Paul, rejoice in all things because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. In other words, Paul says, look at the kingdom of God, how you got there and what it requires of you, and you will see that it requires of you nothing less than love one for another. Take these doctrinal disputes, whatever they may be, these practical considerations of the Christian life, whatever they may be, put them to the side and focus on the kingdom of God and what it requires of you. And what it requires of you is that you love one another even as God in Christ has loved you. Listen to what he says. Do not pass judgment on one another, but decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. That's love. He's speaking to people who were in the right. They didn't have to keep the dietary laws. They didn't have to observe the Mosaic calendar. Paul says, look at their weakness. Look at their weakness and be gracious and merciful and kind. Embrace them in the midst of that and don't do anything whatsoever that's going to harm their faith. But come alongside them where they are and reason with them through the scripture what they ought to do and what they ought to believe. Never, he says, pass judgment. Never, he says, put a stumbling block. Never, he says, by what you allow, destroy the one for whom Christ died. Live in your freedom with which you have been set free. Live your Christian liberty insofar as the Lord has set you free, but not at the expense of the faith of someone who simply can't get past what the Lord has granted you in terms of your conscience. And so the questions that we must ask ourselves in the light of these things is, are we loving one another? That's what Paul's asking the Roman church. Are you loving your brothers and your sisters as you ought? Are you showing that you are participant not only in this world in which we live, but in the kingdom of God? Are you pursuing these works of righteousness in which you're securing and seeking the good of those around you? Are you pursuing peace with all men that you might build them up in their faith? Are you receiving one another? Are you humbly deferring to one another? That's a difficult one, especially for some of us who are more cerebral. And I think everyone wants to be right. No matter who you talk to, right? Everyone you talk to wants to be right about something. And it's difficult to say I'm wrong. Are we humble enough to say that we're wrong when we're wrong? Are we humble enough not to assert our rights, even though we can? And that's the hard point. Because that's what Paul's asking us to do. He's saying, in humility, esteem one another better than yourself. Don't say, I can do this because the Bible has set me free. I can eat this piece of meat that's been sacrificed to an idol because it's nothing. It's just a piece of meat. And Paul agrees. It's nothing. But when coming into contact with the conscience of a fellow believer who just can't get past that little itty-bitty bit that it's been sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, I've resolved never to eat meat again. I'll be a vegetarian until Jesus comes back. Because what's important is not what I eat, what I drink, what I practice, in terms of those things, but practicing the kingdom of God, loving one another. And as we do that, we live a life that's modeled on the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we live a life that's modeled on the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are able to enjoy more and more fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. And that just is joy in the Holy Spirit. A gladness of heart that's contagious. Question for us then. Not merely are we living with Christian liberty, but are we pursuing Christian charity? Are we looking at our different opinions, ideas, interests, and goals and seeing them as negotiables, as we ought to see them in the light of the liberality of Christ? Are we joining together with our brothers and sisters in pursuing the important things of the kingdom of God, building one another up in our mutual faith? Or are we tearing one another down and biting one another, consuming one another, as the world would want you to do? The choice is before us. And as you can see, it's no choice at all. Pursue what makes for peace. That is what Christ would have us do. That requires of us to look beyond ourselves and to say simply, whatever I have, whatever I am, whatever I do for the glory of God and the good. This is the important part that we often miss, and the good of my brother and sister. You are responsible one for another. God has given you one to another to be a source of blessing and encouragement, to build one another up, to lift up the hands that are weak, the knees that are shaky, so that together we may walk along on this journey of faith and none of us left behind. So let us love one another for the sake of Jesus Christ, even as he has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who is blessed and forever, the one who is our example, the one who is not only our goal, but the very power that ensures that we'll reach it. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and true and to pursue the kingdom of God for your sake and for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.